Not well run.
Dangerous to the soul. We talked last week a little bit about dangers to the soul. I want to repeat just a little bit, not too much, to what I said last week to get us introduced to the subject. The soul is the immaterial, invisible part of man that will either live with God eternally or suffer eternal destruction. In Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, destroy here does not mean to cause not to exist, but it simply means to separate from God. That is what destruction of soul and body in hell is. It is a separation of both from God. And that's not the physical body, but the soulical body, that, the spiritual body that would be received after the resurrection. The soul is obviously then more important than the body. Jesus asked, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And thus, we're talking about with behavioral dangers this morning. We're talking about to the soul. We're talking about improper conduct. There are many dangers to the soul. We talked last week about informational dangers or false doctrine. This morning, we're going to talk about behavioral dangers or improper conduct. Not only can false doctrine present a danger, or does it present a danger to our souls, but improper conduct also presents a danger to our soul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And I believe that what he is talking about here is basically the primary purpose or function of the local church is to provide a forum whereby individual Christians in a given area can stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that they might have a spiritual strength that would prevent them from being terrified by their adversaries. But the key to this is good conduct. And so conduct, our conduct must be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And thus we have to be prepared for behavioral dangers. We have to be prepared for improper conduct on behalf of others, so that we can prevent their improper conduct from rubbing off on us, so to speak. And so we need to be on guard for that. We need to understand the difference between proper and improper conduct. Conversion necessarily involves a change in conduct. You cannot afford, and because you have free will, you can, but you cannot afford to continue doing all the same things after you become a Christian that you did before you became a Christian. And conversion necessarily involves a change in conduct. If your conduct doesn't change at all, then you really weren't converted. It's possible for a person to be converted and not really understand all the areas in which his conduct needs to change, because you'd have to have a complete understanding of God's expectations of you. But you can't have that before you become a Christian. That you can grow in that. You have some expectation, some knowledge of God's expectations of you, or you wouldn't see a need to be converted. And so you know, you're conscious of being in sin. You know that certain aspects of your conduct have separated you from God. You know that those aspects need to change. And thus, when you're converted, there will be a change of conduct. And that certainly involves that conversion, thus. And yet, we don't always realize all the ways in which, or all the aspects of our conduct that needs to be changed. The First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul wrote, and you became followers of us, that is Paul and Timothy and Silas, and on the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And so all who believe, they look to the Thessalonians because the Thessalonians were an example to all of them in Macedonia who believed. They received the word in much affliction because of the opposition of the Jews to the preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. And so Thessalonica, being one of the three cities in Macedonia where churches had been established, the other two were Philippi and Berea, their reputation had spread to Achaia, which included Athens and Corinth and Cenchrea, but it also had spread throughout Macedonia where it was actually located. And so their conduct, and especially their conduct in preaching or sounding forth the word of the Lord, had gone forth, and thus people knew about them. Paul said, we don't need to speak to you, speak about it. For they themselves, the people that we come into contact with, declare concerning us what manner of victory we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So when Paul got to a new place, and he writes 1 Thessalonians, probably from Corinth. When he got to Athens, he didn't have to tell the Athenians about the Thessalonians. They already knew about them. When he gets down to Corinth, he didn't have to tell the Corinthians about the Thessalonians. They already knew about it. He didn't have to say a thing. They were telling him about it. And so he is telling the Thessalonians that their faith, their conduct, has not gone unnoticed by the people in Macedonia, outside of Thessalonica, which would include Philippi and Berea, and it has not gone unnoticed in Athens and in Corinth and Cenchrea. They knew about that. But what my point is, they had changed in their conduct. They had turned from serving idols to serve the one true and living God. And so they had turned to serve. Serving God involves different things than serving the idols. And so there had been a change in their conduct. Enlightened understanding is the first thing that must come about. As a person is converted, the first thing that occurs is an enlightened understanding. Conversion is not a miraculous, supernatural, better felt than told experience that results from the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking here in broad terms, not specifically about New Testament conversion, though this would be true. There would be additional elements that we'll bring in there. But first, there would have to be an enlightened understanding. In Matthew 13 and verse 14, Jesus is explaining why to his apostles, why he is speaking so much in parables to the people. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. They did not want their understanding to be enlightened, and so they were deliberately hard of hearing in their spiritual ears. They deliberately closed their spiritual eyes because they didn't want to see with their eyes. They didn't want to hear with their ears. And the reason they didn't want to see with their eyes and hear with their ears, they didn't want to understand with their hearts. They didn't want that enlightened understanding of God's will. Talking about the Jews, the Jewish ruling class, but the same thing was true as Paul went out results in the Jews and the Gentiles. The same is true for the most part when we go out and try to talk to people. We come in contact with probably more people who do not want their understanding enlightened than with people who do want their understanding enlightened. And too oftentimes we allow those who don't want their understanding enlightened to deter us from continuing to reach out so that we can come into contact with those people who do want their understanding enlightened. In Acts 26, verses 15 and 16, Paul is talking about his conversation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So he's going to send Paul not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. In other words, you're going to enlighten their understanding. Now, they won't all want their understanding enlightened, and we certainly see that as Paul went forth beginning in Acts chapter 13 on his role as an apostle with Barnabas there on the first missionary journey. It wasn't long, even on the Isle of Cyprus there, they encountered that opponent to the gospel, Bar-Jesus, who was also called Elymas, the sorcerer, and he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the gospel, and Paul struck him blind. He didn't, Elymas didn't want his own understanding enlightened, and he did not want the understanding of Sergius Paulus enlightened, so he tried to turn Sergius Paulus away from the truth. But Paul struck him blind, or the Holy Spirit did, through Paul, and Sergius Paulus obeyed the gospel, it appears. And of course, as he goes up into Antioch of Pisidia, and then he got opposition from the Jews there. He went over to Iconium. There was opposition there. He went over to Lystra. And not only was there opposition from those in Lystra, but some came from Antioch through Iconium, where they gathered up a bunch of base people, but people who were basically little more than brutes in their understanding, in their appreciation of spiritual things, and brought them over to Lystra, dragged Paul out of the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. That's how much they hated Paul. They went from Antioch through Iconium, picked up a bunch of people, and then went on over to Lystra. You know, they couldn't do that in an SUV. They couldn't do that on a bus. That was a long, arduous trip in those days. Even though it just looked like about, 6 inches on that. It was a long, arduous trip. They hated Paul. They didn't want their understanding enlightened. They didn't want anybody else's understanding enlightened. So Paul faced a lot of opposition, and he knew that he would. But that's his role. That's his mission. To open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light. You know, that would be a totally unnecessary mission if conversion was accomplished by a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Because the direct operation of the Holy Spirit would not be dependent upon Paul opening anybody's eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. The Holy Spirit could do that without Paul's aid. So conversion is not a miraculous process. It's not a supernatural process. It's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It's an indirect operation by those whom God sends forth. And of course, now he sends us forth. In order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so that was Paul's first primary role, to go out and enlighten the understanding of those people, but not just for the sake of enlightening their understanding. It wasn't enlightening their understanding for its own sake, but there was a means. That was a means to another end, and that was to bring those people to repentance. Repentance is the determination to conduct oneself properly. Now, even those who teach that you really don't have to change your conduct as you become a Christian, that is, your conduct doesn't really have to match any kind of a standard at all, even those people will admit, well, yeah, you do have to repent. Well, why do you have to repent? If your conduct can remain the same, if once you're saved, you're always saved, regardless of your conduct, why do you have to repent? Because repentance is the determination to conduct oneself properly. It's the realization that I have not been conducting myself properly, coupled with the determination to conduct myself properly in the future. And of course, that involves for the alien sinner the determination to confess Christ and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We're not just talking about repentance by itself, but we're talking about repentance and all that entails and all that follows that as far as an alien sinner is concerned. And in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, we have an example of John the Baptist preaching. Now, admittedly, he's not preaching under the Great Commission. He's not even preaching under the Limited Commission. The Limited Commission hasn't been given yet. That's given by Jesus to the apostles and 70 others a little later. But John is preaching to the Jews of his day who had allowed the Jewish ruling class to pervert the Jewish religion, and they were not what God wanted them to be. The Jewish rulers weren't what God wanted them to be, and the middle class and lower class of Jews, they weren't what God wanted them to be either. And so John the Baptist is out here preaching to the multitudes. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that's the Jewish ruling class, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So he tells them you have to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, you have to show by your actions that you have indeed repented. Because repentance is the determination to properly conduct oneself. Alright, if you have repented, then demonstrate that by showing or proving that you are now properly conducting yourself. In Luke's account, after that, people came and asked, saying, "What shall we do then? How do we bring forth fruits meet for repentance? How do we demonstrate that we have indeed repented?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." In other words, here is the conduct God expects of you. Love your brother and do good unto another man. Provide for him that which he does not have, but you have. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" Now, people in different walks of life are usually characterized by different types of conduct. Usually, when there is sin, there's different kinds of sin. Tax collectors, they would be tempted to extort more money than they were legally allowed to obtain. In other words, they would take more than what was right. So what does John tell them? How does John tell them to manifest repentance? He says, collect no more than what is appointed for you. In other words, don't go above and beyond and trying to lie in your pockets by taking 10 or 15 or 20% more than what the government says. That's what you do. That's how you manifest repentance. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" Well, they weren't tax collectors. They wouldn't be necessarily guilty of the same sin. So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Those were the primary sins of soldiers. Intimidating people, walking around with their weapons and everything and their shields and knocking people into the mud and accusing people falsely just because they could and not being content with their wages. So he said, "Well, you do these things. You don't intimidate anyone and don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." That's how you would manifest repentance. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we have Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Remember, he had written 1 Corinthians dealing with a number of sins for which they had been guilty, of which they had been guilty. They were guilty of exercising worldly wisdom in a number of ways. They were guilty of preacheritis. They were tolerating immorality. They were going to before unbelievers in a court of law on small petty cases, taking believers to unbelievers before law to unbelievers. I haven't said that right yet. Taking them to the law before unbelievers, then he straightens that out. And they were eating meat sacrificed to idols. So in some cases it was harmless, in some cases it was not harmless. He has to straighten that out. There's a problem with headship, and he has to deal with that. They weren't eating the Lord's Supper. He has to straighten that out. Then there was misunderstanding concerning spiritual gifts. You have to straighten that out. And then there's the problem that some were denying a general resurrection of the dead. He has to straighten that out. And so all kinds of problems that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians. And so in 2 Corinthians, much of it, he details his own anxiety or his own desire to know whether they had responded properly to that first letter. So when he gets to chapter 7 and verse 9, he writes this, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry by that letter, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." As a result of that letter, 1 Corinthians, they had experienced a godly sorrow that had led to their repentance and being saved basically from those covenant sins, from those sins against God. They had been already saved from alien sins, as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 18, but then they had all these other sins. Once you're saved, you're not always saved necessarily. If your conduct reverts to what it ought not to be, you need forgiveness again. And they obtained that forgiveness. And so they had repented, they had reestablished that determination to conduct themselves properly. And this, of course, when connected with baptism on the part of the alien sinner, results in a changed relationship. So conversion necessarily involves a change of conduct, and the change of conduct, through enlightened understanding and repentance, that results in a changed relationship. In Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness?" Now, if once you're saved, you're always saved, then it doesn't really matter whether you are a slave to obedience, a slave of obedience, or a slave of sin. That's what once they've always said is. Well, you can be a slave of sin. Yeah, sorry. After all, you believe in Jesus Christ, don't you? Well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Didn't you ask Jesus to come into your heart? Yeah. Well, okay. You know, you can be a slave of sin. No, you can't be a slave of sin and remain in a right relationship with God. "To whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness." He's talking to people who were once saved. He's saying you will not always be saved if you become once again a slave of sin. He goes on to say, "But God be thanked that though you were past tense slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So you can't really afford to go back and be a slave of sin again. There was a change of conduct. You rose to walk in newness of life, and that newness of life must continue. A holy, upright life is required. One must live a holy, upright life if he will continue to be pleasing to God. This is what we call proper conduct, a holy, upright life. In Hebrews 12, 14 through 16, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright." I was watching an episode of Cheyenne the other night. I really like that show. It ran from 1957 to 1962 or 60. It ran for six seasons, although the last season every other week was Bronco Lane. But in this episode of Cheyenne I was watching, Cheyenne, he was a very good man, a very moral, upright man as far as the other characters were concerned. I'm saying he was righteous, I don't know, but he was an upright man. He refused the advances of this woman who was married, and she asked him, "Are you a saint?" You know, as if that was something bad to be. And he said, "No, man, far from it." I mean, he was closer to being a saint than other people were. But I like the fact that he wouldn't admit that he had his failings. He knew that he had his failings. But a saint means a holy one, a sanctified one. All Christians are to be saints. You don't have to be made a saint by the Catholic Church, you know. they got a process which I forget what they call it, but that's where a person rises to the level of sainthood, and it can only be after their death, and it has to be so many miracles attributed to that person, and of course that would be impossible anyway. But every Christian is a saint until he so conducts himself that he's no longer a saint, that he's no longer sanctified. So holiness is simply the character. Matter of fact, that is the form of the same word translated saint. It's the very character of one who has been set apart by God. One who has been sanctified is a saint. One who is holy. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It doesn't matter. If you were saved in your sin 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, 20, 25, 30 years ago, if you're not pursuing peace with all people and holiness, and you don't repent of not doing that, you'll not see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace. See, it's possible to fall short of the grace of God. People don't believe that, don't understand that. They don't know that. They're having a wool pulled over their eyes by their denominational preachers. Does any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble? Well, can't no root of bitterness cause any trouble up springing? Yes, it can. The writer of Hebrews says it can. And by this many become defiled. Well, a Christian can become defiled through improper conduct. We've got to be on our guard. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He thought that birthright was also cheap, didn't he? He comes in on a hard day of hunting. He was a hunter. Jacob was a mama's boy. He was in the kitchen learning how to cook. But Esau, he was out there hunting. He comes in on a hard day of hunting. He's hungry. He's so hungry he could eat a horse, I take it. And Jacob is sitting there eating some pottage, some stew. And Esau says, "Let me have your stew." He said, "Well, let me have your birthright. All right, my stars are dead. They ain't going to do me no good. You can have my birthright." And then when it comes time for the blessing, he wants the blessing. Well, he sold the blessing when he sold the birthright, you see. And so he did it for one morsel of food. He wasn't going to starve to death. But he didn't want to wait for that food. And that birthright was awful cheap in his eyes. And he sold it for one morsel of food. And we can do that. We can sell our soul, we can sell our right to eternal life by giving in to the temptation to engage in improper conduct. But a holy, upright life is required. Requirements are both negative and positive. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes this to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now notice, you've got to do this before you can do this. You've got to deny ungodliness and worldly lust before you can even begin to live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. Now ideally, well, maybe not ideally. By design, repentance is denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And that's followed by confession of faith, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and then you rise to walk in newness of life, or you rise to walk to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life. Comparing what Paul said in his epistle to Romans and what he said in his epistle to Titus. You rise to walk soberly, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present life, but you can't just say, "Well, you know, I denied ungodliness and worldly lust when I repented." Well, there's got to be a continual denial of ungodliness and worldly lust on the part of the child of God, if he wants to continue to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. He goes on to say, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify him for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." That's what's special about us. We are zealous for good works. If we're not zealous for good works, then maybe we're no longer among his special people. Maybe we're no longer sanctified. Maybe we're no longer holy. Maybe we're no longer set apart. Maybe we're no longer engaged in proper conduct. We're not zealous for good works. Any good works we do is going to be by accident. Zealous for good works. And that means we're going to be looking for and taking advantage of opportunities to engage in that proper conduct of those good works. Temptation must be resisted. In James 1:13-15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin with its full grown beings brings forth death. We can't afford to leave ourselves open to temptation. We cannot afford to have our guard down. We've got to resist temptation so that we do not experience, once again, a spiritual death. Works of the flesh must be avoided. In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So you can't afford to be any of those things. In Galatians 5:19-20, a similar but not identical list. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to resist temptation because of the works of the flesh must be avoided, because if we are engaged in the works of the flesh and the Lord comes, or if we die while being engaged in the works of the flesh, never having repented of that, will not enter the kingdom of God. There's only one other place. That's where our soul and body will be destroyed, in hell. I don't want to be there. I don't want you to be there. God's word, of course, is the standard of conduct. In 2 Timothy 3:14, beginning, that you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. He's talking about the Old Testament. That's the only scripture Timothy would have been familiar with as a child. Of course, we've got more than the Old Testament now. We've got to be familiar with all of it, more so with the New, because the scriptures will make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus also. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to be equipped for every good work, that is for all proper conduct, we're going to have to be familiar with the scriptures. It's the only standard of proper conduct. I charge you therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. We talked about that last week in connection with informational dangers, false doctrine. But informational dangers or false doctrines sometimes come about because people want to engage in improper conduct, and the only way they can feel justified is if the preaching allows for it. And so that's the kind of preachers they want, preachers that will allow for improper conduct. Some think that conduct doesn't matter. They have only a form of godliness. In 2 Timothy 3:1-2, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy. Surely we see that that is all improper conduct. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of goods, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. They have a form of godliness, but it's not true godliness, because it's only on the surface. It's only superficial. If you look deep, you'll see all these various sins. Maybe not every one of them in every individual, but a combination of them in each individual. It's only a form of godliness because they think conduct is really unimportant. They deny God in their conduct. In Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. That's why they're not engaged in every good work. They're disqualified for every good work. Why are they disqualified for every good work? They're abominable. They're disobedient. They're not looking for, they're not zealous for good work, so they're not looking for, much less taking advantage of opportunities to do good. They're not concerned with good, proper conduct. And that is sad. 1 John 2:3-4, but now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Thus improper conduct is proof that we do not know God. If you